There's Bibles underneath the chair you're sitting in or close to you, and I invite you to take one and turn to Romans chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible already with you, take one of those Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 7. I'm going to begin reading at verse 7. Romans chapter 7, beginning with verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. For I would have not known what is it to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Verse 11. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you that you took the Apostle Paul from his reliance upon the law and his deception, and that you changed him, and that through his testimony of conversion here, even about his pre-conversion, Lord, we're reminded this morning of how desperately we need Christ and we need your grace to be at work in us, that we might be convicted of our sin and see that we stand condemned before you and might be converted, changed by Christ, the work of the Spirit. So Lord, help us to see ourselves this morning before a holy God that we just sang about. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You can be seated. If you're in a bad marriage or a bad relationship, the world says get out. And when it comes to being in a bad marriage, the Bible says not to get out. It says to stay in it until you die. And that's the illustration that Paul opens with in Romans chapter 7, verse 1 through 3. Because what he is describing there is a relationship that all of us have with God's law. Now, what is God's law? God's law is the Bible. God's law is God's Ten Commandments, all his commandments, the things that God clearly says that we're supposed to do, and things that he says that we're not supposed to do. We're all aware of things that we should and shouldn't do, even if we don't have the Bible. We know that there are certain things we should and shouldn't do. But God gave the Bible. He gave God's Word written down so that it would be absolutely clear what it is we should and shouldn't do. And it might even show us things that we hadn't even thought about before if they weren't written down. And so all of us are in a relationship, to use the metaphor of marriage, we're in a relationship with the law. And the reality of it is that in this relationship with God's law, this Bible that tells us things we should and shouldn't do, just like sometimes a spouse can bring out the worst in us, or a boyfriend and girlfriend that we get close to might bring out the worst in us as we get to know them and they us, the law ends up serving to bring out the worst in us. Look at your Bible again, as we looked at last week, in verse 5. Verse 5 says, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, We're at work in our members to bear fruit for death. So what was it that the law has done? The law, along with sin in us, has aroused our sinful passions and caused us to sin. So the law brings out the worst in us. It tells us in verse 6, look in your Bible in verse 6. But now we are released from the law, having died to the law that held us captive. So here's a picture of this relationship that all of us have with God's commandments. It's like a marriage relationship. And the relationship is that the law says, like a husband might say to his wife, do this and don't do this, and do this and don't do this, but never lifts a finger to help the wife. And that husband actually brings out the worst in that wife. His demands and his lack of help causes her to actually be less submissive than she would have been and more of a sinner than she would have been. And it tells us in verse 6 that this relationship is something you need to be released from. You don't want to stay in that kind. Notice I said on purpose, that kind of a relationship with the law. One in which the law by itself merely tells you what to do and what not to do, stirs you up. You need to be released from that. So the question comes in this relationship that we have with the law by nature. Who's the bad spouse in this relationship? Because we might think, if we use the illustration and go too far with it, well, here's this husband who's the law, who's all the time telling his wife, don't do this and do this. And we need to be released from that husband. And when he dies one day, praise the Lord, you'll be released from that husband. What an abusive husband that is. So we have a question in verse 7 in your Bible. Look at it. Verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? Should we conclude that in this relationship, that the law is the bad spouse? That the law is sin because it arouses our sinful passions and it's something we need to be released from? It's a question Paul anticipates. But of course he answers, by no means. The law is not the bad spouse. In fact, God's law is a holy spouse. This law, this husband, this relationship we have with the law is doing exactly what it's supposed to do. It's the reason the psalmist said the law of God is perfect, reviving the soul. The law is a perfect spouse. The law is doing exactly what it's supposed to do, telling us what to do and what not to do. God's law is a holy spouse, and we're told that in verse 12. So you saw the question in verse 7. Is the law sin? You see that in verse 7? First part of verse 7. Now look at verse 12. Are you looking at verse 12? What's the first part of verse 12 say in your Bible? So the law is holy. So we're going to look at this argument here in between those verses, verse 7 and verse 12, to show us that the law is not sinful, but it's holy. The law is a holy spouse. So who's the bad spouse? Us. We are. God's law is a holy spouse. God's law, as we look through these verses here, following verse 7, God's law reveals sin, but does not restrain sin. It reveals sin. It shows us what sin is, but it doesn't keep us from sinning. Now, this is important because a lot of the people that Paul had in mind here were people that relied upon the law, and they thought God giving the law to them would restrain sin in their life and the law would change them. But the law don't change anybody. The law just says, this is who you are, this is who God is, and this is what you're doing and what you're not doing. And it leaves you there. Perfectly leaves you there. It's what it's supposed to do. It's not bad for doing that. It's a gracious function of the law. It tells us in verse 7. The last part of verse 7 says, yet if it had not been for the law, I would have not have known sin. So you see, the law helps us know what sin really is. It reveals sin, but it doesn't restrain sin. And you see that in verse 9. Think about this illustration. Might be a little bit helpful first, and I may revisit this again later. When I was a younger dad, my kids are, I got three teenagers and almost four teenagers now. But when the kids are smaller, sometimes I would lay on the couch and they like to wrestle and I'd pretend like I was asleep, like I was a sleeping evil giant laying on the couch who was pretending to be asleep. And I could hear their little voices walking by whispering, "Don't wake Daddy up. Go ahead, get him. Get Dad. Get Dad." And I would wait, and they'd poke me, and I'd, you know how it is. Some of you probably played the same kind of game with your kid, you know, like that. And they'd stir me, and I'd go like, and they'd laugh and run away. And then finally, they'd come up to me and poke me. I'd go, And the sleeping giant had woken up and would get them and eat them or put them in a prison or whatever it is I would do to them. And we'd wrestle and have a good time. Well, it's not a good time when our sin nature gets woken up, gets aroused, and gets stirred. God's law is a holy spouse. It reveals sin. It doesn't restrain sin. But it tells us here in verse 9 this. Look at the first part of verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. So before the law came along, it seems like everything was just fine. But in fact, we were sinners, but it was like we were slumbering sinners, and the law came along and exposed our true nature, and we were an evil giant all along, and sin comes along, indwelling sin. We're the problem. We're the bad spouse. Sin comes along and pokes the giant, uses the law to poke the giant and wake him up, and he sins even more. So God's law is a holy spouse. It reveals sin, but does not restrain sin. It promises life. God's law is not bad. It promises life, but it doesn't provide life. Look at chapter 7, verse 11. Look at your Bible in verse 11. For sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment, verse 10. Verse 10, the very commandment that promised life proved death to me. First part of it's positive. The law does promise life. It tells us in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. That basically do the commandments and you'll live. It's the way to have life. Problem is, it's not the law. The law promises life. That's a wonderful thing. That God would promise us life. But the law doesn't provide life. Because we're lawbreakers. So God's law is a holy spouse. Now I want you to think of the perfect spouse. Attractive, check it off the list, right? Treats you well. You'd want to check that off the list. Makes you a better person. You'd want that in a relationship, wouldn't you? Some people say that about their spouse at times, and then sometimes later they don't say that. Well, my spouse makes me a better person. I can say that about my wife. She makes me a better person. God uses her for my sanctification in very positive ways. The law is the perfect spouse. It treats us just like God planned, perfectly. But the law doesn't make us a better person. In that relationship with the law, it does not make us a better person. It just draws out the worst in us because we're sinners already and shows us how bad off we are. But it doesn't change us. That relationship doesn't make us a better person. The law is not a naive spouse like some people say. It says, well, I know that they've got their faults, but I'll change him. I'll change her. You ever heard people say that? Sometimes God blesses and uses, and that person gets saved later on, or you see them grow and so forth. But sometimes the opposite happens. The law's not a naive spouse that says, I'll change him. The law's not intended to do that. This was not something the Jews would have wanted to hear about the law. They believed the law had the power to change you, that the law was all that they needed. But they didn't realize that they were the problem and not the law. So God's law is perfect, but it's powerless. Something can be perfect, yet not be all-powerful, right? But secondly, we need to see here that our sinful condition is evil. So who's the bad spouse? The bad spouse is not the law. The bad spouse is sin in us. Our sinful condition is evil, exploiting God's law in two ways. Our sinful condition is evil, exploiting God's law in two ways. There's a word here used in verse 8, and it's also used in verse 11. It's the word in the English Standard Version that says opportunity. Do you see that? It comes from a Greek word that means a base of operations. So when I was in the military over in Saudi Arabia, before we invaded Iraq, I was with the 101st Airborne Division, and we had a base of operations called Camp Eagle 2. It was called Camp Eagle 2 because in Vietnam, in central Vietnam in the late 1960s, there was a Camp Eagle 1. And those camps, Vietnam and later when I was in the military, Camp Eagle 2, served as a base of operations to launch an attack in the enemy territory. We were in Saudi Arabia where the base of operations was, but we were going to waiting for the enemy to blink, waiting for the right time, and they would launch our attack into Iraq and into Kuwait. The Bible's telling us here that when it says in verse 8, you're looking at your Bible, but seizing an opportunity through the law, through the commandment, the law was like this base of operations that was using the law as a base of operations to launch an attack, to arouse our sinful nature, to lead us to sin even more, to provoke us to sin. Look at what the end of verse 8, or first part of verse 8 says. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. The law, sin in me, takes what's good and uses it as a base of operations to sin even more, using the law to provoke you to sin. And secondly, deceiving and killing you. Look at verse 11. For sin seizing an opportunity, there's the word again. Sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. So this is sin in us. We're not the perfect spouse. The law is the perfect spouse. Our sinful condition is evil. And sin in us exploits God's law, uses God's law to provoke us to sin more, and then deceives us into thinking the law is what makes us right with God and ends up killing us, condemning us, and we go to hell. So here's the question for the rest of the message. Why give sin the opportunity? Two times, verse 8, verse 11. You see that in your Bible? Verse 8, verse 11. The law gives sin an opportunity. So the question comes along. Back to verse 7. What then we say? That the law is sin? Question I would have, I guess, is also, why give the law an opportunity? If the Lord knows that sin in us is going to corrupt God's law and use it in the wrong way and kill us and deceive us, then why give sin the opportunity? Weren't we doing fine until the law came along? And what Paul does here is God uses Paul's testimony, his pre-conversion testimony, to answer those questions about Paul's marriage to the law. So point number one has to do with conviction. You're trying to take notes, you can write down the word conviction. I'll give you three words. Number one, conviction. Number two, condemnation. And number three, conversion. This is what Paul says about conviction when we look at it in these verses. He says about his testimony, I didn't realize the depth of my sinful passions. So why does God give a law knowing that sin in us is going to use the law to provoke us to sin and so forth? Because it's through the law that God shows us the depth of our sinful passions. Remember verse 5 said that the law arouses our sinful passions. We may think that we're not such a strong sinner, that our passions and our desire to sin is not that strong. But God uses the law. God gives the law that and sin in us provokes us to sin more and shows us just how rebellious we really are. It brings about conviction. Now notice verse 7. Look back at verse 7 again and notice the commandment that gets Paul. Look at the last part of verse 7 in your Bible. Are you looking at it? Yet if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So Paul says some things interesting here. Look at your Bible. For I would not have known, and what's it say after that? For I would not have known, and what's it say after that? What's your Bible say? What it is to covet. What it is to covet. Paul had much of the Old Testament memorized. The 10th commandment is you shall not covet. And that's all he quotes of it here. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife and other things. He goes on to tell us in Exodus chapter 20 and the 10 commandments. But he just says here, I knew what the law said. You shall not covet. But I didn't know what it is to covet. It wasn't until the full brunt of the law came in conviction that he understood what it is to covet. I would have not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said you shall not covet. So it's possible to read the Bible much and have it memorized much and hide it in our words and our hearts that we may not or might not sin against God. Paul had this memorized. But he was a covetousness person. What does it mean to covet? It means to want something, to desire something that doesn't belong to you. It means to be discontent and unthankful. It means not to find your highest pleasure and satisfaction in God. The root of it is pride, self-centeredness, and idolatry. But Paul didn't see himself that way before he was converted. He didn't see himself that way at all. Sort of like the rich young ruler in the Bible. You remember the story of the rich young ruler? Master, he said to Jesus, I want to have eternal life. Have you kept the commandments? Lord, I've kept all these from my youth. And Jesus said to the rich young ruler, what? Jesus loved him. And if you love somebody, you tell them the truth. Jesus loved him and said, go sell all you have. Now, do you have to sell everything you have to go to heaven? Absolutely not. But what was Jesus doing there? Jesus loved him, and he knew that this man, he could check a lot of things off the list when it came to God's commandments, externally. But internally, he coveted. He had desires that were sinful. He wanted to hang on to things. He was materialistic. And the Lord Jesus was dealing very directly, yet very lovingly and gently with him at the same time to show him that he was a lawbreaker and that he needed the law fulfiller who is Jesus. So if I come before you this morning, here's how the law operates sometimes. How many of you have had a piece of my wife's coffee cake before? A lot of you have. Wonderful, glorious coffee cake. And if I brought it up here and began to describe the cinnamon and all the sticks of butter that she puts in it, oh, how it make your mouth water, and perhaps it is. And if I took a piece of coffee cake and set it there on the Lord's Supper table and said, there it is, you can't have it. It's so good. Then you're going to think about it. Anybody want a piece of coffee cake? I knew Matt. I knew that was coming, Matt. Yeah. Just by nature, you desire to have what's not yours. But suppose I came along and I put a little sign that said, this is my coffee cake. Don't even think about it. Suppose I put a written commandment down that said, don't touch this or you're dead. What might the little rebel inside of us do? Touch it. Take a bite or take the whole thing. The point is here, we already have evil desires. You put a sign on something, you put it in writing, and you tell a rebel who's a coveter already at heart, an idolater already at heart, and you tell them, don't do something, it's going to want them to do it even more. You put a sign on it. Don't you tell me not to wear a mask. You tell me not to wear a mask,
That just makes me want to, that just makes a rebel want to come out in me. And don't misunderstand, I'm not debating the merits of mask wearing. But it's this independent, autonomous nature that we have, self-assured, self-reliant. I do my own thing, I'm my own king. Don't you tell me what to do. All that's drawn out of us. It's in all of us. Paul didn't see that about the depths of his sinful passions. But when the weight of the law came along that he had memorized all his life, but at one point in his life, the weight of that finally came to him. He knew what it is to covet. Then he realized how truly rebellious he was. Stolen fruits are sweetest, some say. Don't tell me what not to do. So we see the yellow light and we hit the gas. And it produced in him, this law coming along produces all kinds of covenants. The effect of the law is because of sin in us. It's not the law's fault. But sin takes the commandment because we're so sinful and we just sin even more. It produces, as it says, all kinds of covetousness. At the end of verse 8, we see that. It brings out the rebel in us. And the root of our sin is idolatry and self-worship. And brothers and sisters, what Paul is saying here is now he can look back and he can see how by God's grace, God's law was used in a positive way to bring him under conviction, to show him just how sinful he truly is in the very depths of his heart. He could check off a lot of things, but he couldn't check off covetousness. The second word I asked you to write down is condemnation. Paul was saying about conviction that he didn't realize the depth of his sinful passions. He didn't realize just how strong a sinner he was. Until one day, what it means to covet came along. And he was convicted by it. That even the desire to do what's wrong is sin. And this leads to the sense of the reality of condemnation. And Paul is saying in his testimony next, I was not alive. I thought I was alive, but I was spiritually dead. That's what we see next in these verses, in verses 9 through 11. Several times he mentions to be killed or death in verses 9 through 11, if you look through those verses. And even verse 13, he mentions being killed or being dead. He was not alive, but he was spiritually dead. The law came along. And it tells us in the end of verse 8, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. Now think about the end of verse 8. You're looking at your Bible. I know this is not an easy passage of Scripture. I had to really hunker down on this. But the end of verse 8 says this, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. Now what's that sound like? Just reading that. That sounds like before the law comes along, it says sin lies dead. It sounds like sin is completely inoperative. That if the law hadn't come along, we wouldn't sin is what it sounds like. But Paul's not contradicting what he just wrote a few verses earlier in chapter 5, verse 13. Listen to what chapter 5, verse 13 says in case that confuses you. Verse 13 of chapter 5 says, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. You see that? You hear that? Sin was in the world before the law was given. Sin was active. Sin was alive. So what's he saying in verse 8, at the end of verse 8 of chapter 7? That sin came alive when the law came. If it already was alive when he says that back to chapter 5. It's that illustration earlier. This individual was like this sleeping giant who was already an evil sleeping giant who sinned and did what is evil. But when the law comes along, it really stirs the giant up and he sins even more. That's the effect of the law. Paul in this relationship with the law, if it was a marriage relationship, to use his analogy, he would have thought of himself, like some husbands might, as a good provider, a good husband, even maybe the perfect husband. The husband says, you know what? I work hard. I make sure the bills get paid. I come home and I fix things around the house. And I do this and I do this and I do my honey-do list and I do exactly what I'm supposed to do. And he could check all these things off. Paul could say, no idols? That's right. I don't have any idols in my house. No other gods before God? Yes, God is my only God. Keep the Sabbath, keep it holy? Yes, I keep the Sabbath every day. Don't commit adultery? Yes, I've never committed adultery, Paul would say. This is his testimony in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, he says this. Well, if I can find it, about himself. He says, in relation to the law, he was blameless. I can't find the exact reference, but he says in Philippians 3 that he was blameless according to the law. According to how he understood the law. But the law had not come in its full brunt. He had skimmed over verse 10 or the 10th commandment. But this commandment about covetousness, he could check off the commandment about adultery and the Sabbath and not killing and not stealing and all these things he did externally. But when it came to something that dealt internally, he could not check it off. He realized he was not the perfect spouse. He did everything his wife said to do, but he didn't love her. He loved himself more, is what it all come down to. He just did what he did to keep peace in the house. From keep from being nagged. But he still had a heart that wanted to be number one. So what he says here in verse 9 is this. Look at verse 9. I once was alive apart from the law. It sounds like he's saying, man, I was good until the law came along. He had known the law all his life. So what's he saying here? He's saying, I was alive until the law came with this kind of conviction. He'd known the law since he was a boy. So when the law came with conviction, it killed him. He thought he was on his way to heaven. He thought he was spiritually alive. He thought he was an acceptable spouse before God. Because he was a Jew who had the law and tried to do what was right. He does like a lot of folks do that we meet every day. He thought he was a good enough person. That's what it all comes down to. And God used the law in Paul's life to show him that he was the problem. He was a worse sinner than he realized. And he couldn't check this off the list, covetousness. That commandment came. One day the commandment came. Notice that in verse 9. Look at the middle of verse 9. But when the commandment came. When did the commandment come? Remember, he'd been taught the commandment, not covet. Because he's talking about that one commandment right there, I believe. He'd been taught that commandment since he was a boy. He had it memorized. So what does he mean when he says, when the commandment came? He's talking about the moment when the commandment came with Holy Spirit conviction, with the grace of God showing him the condition of his heart. That's absolutely necessary for conversion. That God's Word come to bear upon us and slay us before God. Has the commandment, has God's Word came and showed you the condition of your heart? That's the difference between being religious and being truly one of His. The commandment came. What grace was it though? Amen? That the commandment came with such conviction. It came with such ferocious force, he realized he was spiritually dead and condemned before God. Before then, he was like an arrogant football player who knows the other team. And defensive back or a safety, and he knows these receivers on the other team are slow. He scouted them out a little bit. He's heard about them. And so he doesn't take practice seriously during the week. And when game time comes Friday night or whenever it is, he lines up, the receiver takes off that he assumes is slow, and this self-assured, arrogant athlete gets burned the whole game. He gets showed up because he's been self-assured and self-reliant. And now he realizes he's not as good as he thought he was. John Murray, the famous or the well-known commentator of the book of Romans, says what Paul experienced here was the death of complacent self-assurance. Paul was a religious Jew who thought he was doing just fine. Didn't feel like he needed anything else. Just keep doing what he's doing, good to go. There's people like this sitting right here this morning. And there's people like this right where you work and live and play who think they're doing just fine. And the law needs to come. The commandment needs to come. Conviction needs to come so that they see that they're actually, they don't have life, but they're spiritually dead, that they stand condemned before God. Because that's what the law by itself, or the law in the hands of sin, does. It kills us. It makes us not just sinners, but transgressors. Now we've broken a clear commandment from God. Now we clearly stand culpable for our sins. But hearing our death sentence is grace. And that's the whole point here. The commandment came. He heard his death sentence. There came a time in his life where he was convicted and he realized he was condemned, and he could not look to himself anymore. He could not rely upon the law anymore. This marriage that he had, he realized, was not perfect, and that he was the bad spouse. He was the problem. And it tells us in verse 11, sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. How deceptive is sin, we know. When he talks about deception here, I believe what he means is this. His deception was that his relationship with the law was just fine. And he was deceived into thinking, as long as I keep doing what I'm doing, then I'm okay. Because I'm checking everything off the list. His deception was he could check everything off the list before God, and God would say, come on in. But when the commandment came, he realized, I can't check near as many things off the list as I thought I could. I'm a much bigger sinner than I realized. I stand condemned before God. And the law can't help me. And it's not the law's fault, it's me. The problem is me. And I just come to, I'm glad you're at church this morning. I just want to tell you something. You're the problem. And so am I. That's what it comes down to. And Paul makes that clear in verse 12, don't he? The first word of verse 12 is what? What's verse 12 say? Looking at your Bible? So, the law is holy. And the commandment of coveting? The commandment is holy and righteous and good. This is simply what Paul's saying. So, the problem is not the law. The problem is me. The problem is sinful me with the law in my hands. So I'm a sinner. So the last thing I asked you to write down was conversion. Verse 13 says this, did that which is good then bring death to me? Did the law bring death to him? The answer, of course, by no means. You see that in verse 13? It was sin producing death in me through what is good. So again, the whole problem, and I've repeated it several times, the whole problem is not the law. The law didn't produce death in him. It was sin in him taking the law to produce death in him. The law is good, but I'm bad. That was his conviction. This was his point of where he realized he was condemned before God. Beloved, Conviction and condemnation is intended to lead to a great miracle, a resurrection that we call conversion. Paul had realized the depth of his sinful passions. He realized he was not spiritually alive, but spiritually dead. And now Paul understands this and is able to look back and say, I exchanged my use of the law. How did he use the law? To justify himself. I exchanged my use of the law for Jesus' work on the cross. I realized I need something outside of myself. I need the cross. John Piper uses this illustration. He says the law is like a surgeon's scalpel. So you just picture a surgeon's scalpel in your hands. What's a scalpel supposed to do? The surgeon's supposed to take that and use it for cuts and so forth, for healing, for something positive, right? The law is like this surgeon's scalpel, exposing what is true and what's not true about us, and that's a good thing. But sin in us takes the surgeon's scalpel and slits our throat. That's what it does. It kills us. It deceives us. It makes us think we're okay. It makes us think we're alive when we're actually spiritually dead. And this is no small matter. Look at the end of verse 13. It says in order that. So why does God give the law that through sin produces death in us? What's it say at the middle of verse 13? In order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So here we are, sinners. But we don't think we're that bad a sinner. The law comes along, and we distort the law. We rely upon the law. We end up being even more rebellious because of the law. And what God's using the law to do is show us that we are sinful beyond measure. We are much bigger sinners than we realized. We are sinful beyond measure, that we would take something good. This is how sinful we are, that we would take something good and use it for evil. Sin is shown to be sin. What do you run into when you do evangelism often? And you begin to, if you begin to speak about sin, what do people do? They begin to seek to justify themselves. And to think, well, I do this, I do that, I go to church. You start hearing these things people do, and you don't hear a reliance upon what Christ has done. They don't see that they're sinful beyond measure. They're much more sinful than they could realize. The good news is that scalpel of the law that's in our hands, Jesus, when he convicts us and we sense our condemnation, Jesus takes the scalpel out of our hands. Amen. And Jesus fulfills that law. He does what the law says it's supposed to do. Or he does what the law commands. And that sinner, remember that relationship we have with the law that we got to be out of? That kind of relationship? Verse 4 says that we're released from the law through the body of Christ. We die to the law. We're released from that kind of relationship with the law because we experience death. We're the problem. The law is not the spouse that has to die. We must die. We're the spouse that needs to die. And the good news is that through the death of Jesus, through the cross, we can die. Dying is a good thing. We can die to ourselves. We can die to our reliance upon the law. This must happen. And it does happen through the death of Christ. So we sing the hymn, and we'll sing it before we leave this morning. Jesus paid it all. And one of the lines of that hymn says this: I hear the Savior say. I hear the Savior say. Let me ask you, have you heard the Savior say this to your soul? I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. We think our strength indeed is great, that we're not that great a sinner. But the Savior comes along. Praise God, we have a Savior who begins to convict us and say, your strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. And what we're being told here, what the religious Jew would not have wanted to admit, is that Jesus fulfills the law. The promises made to Israel have come to realization, not through the law, but through Jesus Christ, his fulfillment of it, and his death on the cross. The law will not save. And this would have been a smack in the face to a religious Jew. Paul would have hated this before his conversion, because it robbed him of his independence. It said to him, I'm such a great sinner that it took the death of the Son of God to die for me on the cross. Now, beloved, what we must do with this message is spread it. Spread it to our children when we talk to them in the devotions, when we get ready to discipline them, and you have young children, remind them that the reason they do these things is because they have a sin nature. We were watching little Callahan, baby Callahan, over here this morning that Chelsea's holding. We were sitting behind him, just trying not to be distracted by his cute little face. He just looks so innocent right now, but he's not. I was thinking this morning, they got another little boy named Roland, I thought. He's going to be just like Roland, maybe. Like Roland, though. And Roland is just like Logan. And Logan's just like his dad, Kim, sitting over there. And we all have this sin nature that we do inherit from our parents. And it becomes more obvious as the commandments of God weigh upon us and we realize more and more what the world demands of us. As little Callahan gets older and little Roland gets older, their rebellious nature will be seen even more. And so in those devotion times with their children, or when they get ready to discipline them, you must remind your kids the problem, the reason you say these things and do these things. The problem is you. Your heart needs to be changed. I can spank you. I can put you in time out, whatever it is. But son, I can't change your heart. You've got to cry out to Jesus and be saved. And we need to say this to our friends and our neighbors as we talk to them about evangelism, or we try to do evangelism with them, to help them see how much they desperately need Christ and quit tiptoeing around the issues that are at hand. Sometimes the most loving thing you can do for somebody is to tell them to repent. Let's pray. Almighty God, we are great, great sinners. But you are a great, merciful, holy God. You won't just sweep those sins under the rug, but because you're holy, you paid for those sins through Jesus who fulfills the law. Oh, what good news that you credit us with his righteousness as we place our faith and trust in you, and you look upon us as if we had not sinned at all. Oh, what good news, Lord. I pray for our church family that our love for the gospel, our understanding of the gospel, would not just be something we know in our heads can articulate well, but Lord, we love it in our hearts so much that we want to talk to others about it, and it sustains us when things aren't going right and somebody in our family dies, or we get something come up at work, it's not going well, and we got questions and we don't know why. Lord, we'd look to the cross and remember what you've already done for us. It takes care of the worst thing that could happen to us, and that you are trustworthy in everything else. Stir us up, Lord, and send us out to make it known that Jesus has paid it all for our sins.
We ask